And in this gathering, Lord, would you give us attentive hearts, and may your Spirit preside over this time. We ask that you would direct us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 5. Let's turn the tide and get back to the authority of the Word of God and hear from the Word today. We're picking up in chapter 5 and verse 27. We're in the middle of a pretty dramatic situation. Peter and the apostles are standing before the Supreme Court of all Judea. And we really need to get that perspective. This is the authority of Judea, gathered in their finest. And really, God made a fool of them. We saw that last week. And now we pick up in verse 27, and we'll see how this goes. And we're going to only be getting to verse 32. So I'm chomping at the bit, though. But we have to glean and learn and be washed today. And when they had brought them, they set. All right, let's talk about theys and thems there. When they had brought them. If you look back at verse 26, then the captain with the officers went and brought them. Them being who? The apostles. This is the full group. This is all of them. They had been detained the night before, for some of the night before. And now they brought them, the apostles, and they set them before the council. This is the council. This is the Supreme Court. This is them in all of their finest garb. This is the Sanhedrin. We have over 70 people in the room. We have the finest intellectual minds in the first century gathered there, ready to unleash their best arguments. We have, if there is any lawyers, they're there. If there are any lawyers, they're in the room. These are the finest law minds in all the land gathered there, and there the apostles are standing. And remember, these are Galilean fishermen who don't have a place to call their home. And we have them standing in the midst of this grand assembly. And the first person now who speaks is the imposter and the high priest. Who is the high priest, church? Christ Jesus is the ultimate high priest. But the high priest, notice, what's his name? Luke doesn't care. He doesn't say, and so, which we know he knows his name. He's talked about them, the two, the dual high priests, really, kind of. And the high priest questioned them. Now, that's unusual. You say, what do you mean that's unusual? The high priest questioned them. That is to say, this went right to the top, to the very top rung. I'm going to start this thing off. I'm the high priest. I'm going to question you. You would have thought that maybe one of the lawyers, one of the lessers, one of the scribes, maybe someone else would have stood up and said, let me see what I can get out of them, Your Honor. But instead, the high priest is like, no, I cannot wait. The high priest. Imagine if you were in a court of law, you were being tried for something serious, and the lawyers are there sitting, and the judge is like, you know what, I need to take this. It's highly unusual. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. This is hard to convey in English what's being said. We strictly charged you. Some of your translations get closer to what's literally being said. It's we commanded you with a command. This is the high priest standing up in all his authority, raising his voice, saying, we commanded you with a command. In other words, we didn't just suggest this to you, and it was built on a command. A command upon a command is really what it is. So as authoritative as they could possibly give this command, they did. And all the authority of all the land was brought forth, and he unleashes all the earnest commandments of commands that he can give. How effective is that command? No matter how fancy the wording of the command, no matter how commanding the voice, no matter how proper the person who's saying the command, when it conflicts with God's command, it means nothing. It carries, quite frankly, this command we see here. We commanded you with the command. For the disciples, for the apostles, as they're hearing this, you just wonder what they're thinking. But imagine for a moment someone were to say to you, they want to enforce Sharia law over you here in the United States. This is two different kingdoms. These are two different worlds. You don't get it, high priest. That's maybe what I would say, but that's not what they say. No matter how fancy the wording of the command, commanding on a command of a command, it does not hold authority over the authority. Then he says this, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. All right, help me out. What can we learn from that statement? What? They will not even say his name. They don't want to say it. That's how under the skin he is to them. That's how irritated, that's how irksome. They won't bring themselves to say it. And actually, this sentiment is prevalent in ancient Jewish literature. If you look at the Talmud, for example, they go out of their way. This is early doctrine. This is early teaching material for Jews. They go out of their way when they talk about Jesus, because he's a historical figure that they have to talk about. They go out of their way to describe him or to say so-and-so. They'll actually literally say, and you know, so-and-so when he was teaching, and they'll talk about the carpenter's son's carpenter. They'll say everything but Jesus. This is straight from the same school of thought. I don't want to say his name. I don't want to give credence even to the name by saying the name. So he says, you know, this name. There is a subtle truth here that I want to bring forth that's really important. In fact, as we continue on here, they will avoid his name. This man, that man. How could they refer to him in a distant way? Think about this with me. Dig into this with me. How could a society refer to Jesus as that man and still know who we're talking about? Do you see what the Christians have done? They have successfully caused Jesus to be the subject matter that all of it comes back to, always. In other words, we know what this is all about, and you don't even need to say his name because he is preeminent. He is the ultimate subject of what's going on. And the same is true today. The early Christians were successful at reshaping even the secular society so that when they talk about a generic man, everybody thinks in the back of their mind, Jesus. That man, Jesus Christ, so much beauty in Jesus Christ, so much glory in him that even a general reference like gravity pulls us to him. What is the default subject matter that revolves around your life? When all things kind of settle down and there's a lull in the noise, who's the subject of what's going on? Me? The high priest wishes that it was him, but it's always going to be Jesus. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to reflect on this truth. It's just really important. Jesus is the subject of your life. You got to get over yourself. I need to get over myself. He's it. He is it. And I want my life to be pointing to Jesus no matter where I am, whether I'm speaking from God's word, which that is a very obvious place that it ought to go. And if you ever hear a message that doesn't bring us back to Jesus Christ, then you're not hearing the word. But no matter what we're doing, let it come back to Christ. Let Jesus be the eternal subject of who we are, of all that goes around, that goes on in society. Even those who refuse to believe him, let them see him in everything. Are you there with me? Now, they say, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Filled. It's like a cup, this imagery. It's overflowing. Are we filling society with the teaching of Jesus? Or is it just in these compartments? Jerusalem was filled with the proclamation of Jesus. Imagine if Dresser or St. Croix or Osceola or Minnesota, Wisconsin, the valley was filled with the message of Christ. So much so that people couldn't get away. They were looking and there he is, there he is. He's all over, filling it. While the religious leaders, we saw this last week, were busy scheming, conniving, meeting together to decide what was going to happen to the apostles, they were inside their little thing discussing what must be done. What were the apostles doing? They were just preaching. They were teaching. They were doing what all of us ought to be doing always. But sometimes we get caught up in doing what the religious leaders were doing. Oh, if we would just proclaim Christ. All morning they proclaimed Jesus in the temple while the religious leaders gathered for the trial. This is a comical element in Luke's narrative, right? While they just keep proclaiming, standing in the temple, the high priest is seated somewhere waiting. Worldly power. Oh, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. No wonder the city is filled with the teaching of Jesus. He is it. There was nothing else but emptiness being poured into Jerusalem by those religious leaders. Verse 28. This is such a good verse, verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. You can see him holding his nose. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with, and then he says, your teaching. Underline your and realize that's a chief mistake that this high priest is making. Oh, you think this is our teaching, do you? Whose teaching is this? Oh, this is straight from our Lord. They are teaching in Jesus' name. They are proclaiming in Jesus' name. This isn't their teaching. If you ever go someplace and it's the teaching of so-and-so and so-and-so is not Jesus, then you got to leave. The teaching that we proclaim is not our teaching. It is from God Almighty. And if we do anything else, if we decide, well, we're going to put a little of this in there, I think it would be wise if we did a little bit of that, and oh, that we could really give God a hand if we did a little of this teaching, that teaching, no. You know that the apostles, what were they proclaiming? Jesus, he's alive. He's alive. And he told us all that was going to take place. It happened exactly as he said it. He's alive, and he has paid for our sins. Yet the high priest, he doesn't get it. He thinks it's about them, your teaching. Oh, you foolish priest. This is not their teaching. And what we proclaim here is not about us or this church or any theological thing. This is about Jesus and his teaching. Only Jesus. This is Christ's teaching. Worldly power, strength, education, numbers, logic, none of these are the seat of authority. The message of Jesus, Jesus Christ, is the seat of all teaching, of all authority. We proclaim him, Jesus. And then he says, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Notice this man, again, can't say his name, can you? You just don't want to say it. This man's blood upon us. These are cutting words. These are significant accusations. They're accusations that the high priest is making, but more so It's a recognition of the significance of the accusation being made against them. What does it mean to say that they intend to bring this man's blood upon them? That is to say, that's a fancy way of saying, you mean to convict us of murder. You mean to cause us to be on trial. And you know what? What actually is happening in these verses, in this chapter? Who is on trial? The high priest thinks that he has them on trial, but in reality, who actually is on trial? As the disciples, the apostles stand there silently, they are being tried by the very words that the high priest proclaims. The high priest is being tried. What I mean is, there's two trials going on, but only one is the right direction, if you know what I mean. And the same is true in each of our lives. Who will be on God's side? The high priest does recognize that the apostles are actually leveling a charge against the leaders. But who is on God's side? Okay, so we've had enough hearing from the high priest. And verse 29, are you ready for this? Oh, for the boldness. But Peter and the apostles. Notice, who will be the mouthpiece? Who will be speaking on behalf of the apostles? This isn't uncommon in the Gospels. Peter will speak, but Luke is very careful to make sure that we understand everything that Luke says what? Excuse me, that Peter says what? They all are in full agreement. There they are. You can see the smiles as he gets going here. And they're all like, oh yeah, yes. And they're maybe stepping forward as we go here. I don't know, but it's pretty stunning. He says, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God. Oh, Lord. One writer says this about that statement. He says, when Peter thrusts the naked, we must obey God in the council's face. That was a great moment in human history. He just said to all earthly authority, we must obey God. You can hear them shuffling their feet. That is the high priest. And the disciples are content. The apostles are content to let that sink in. No, we're going to obey God. We must obey God. It's not we ought to obey God. It is a forceful, we must obey God. Here we hear sentiments of similar things throughout the age of human history where men stand before kings and counselors and proclaim the truth. No, our authority is vested elsewhere. It's not in you. We must obey God. This is similar to what Peter says in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, but this time it's cutting. And they spell it out as clearly as possible. We must obey God rather than men. Notice who Peter lumps the high council with. We must obey God rather than man. And now you can see him grinding because they're not mere men, are they? We are the high council. We are the Sanhedrin. We are the all authority. We're the Supreme Court. We're not just a guy on the street. We're the guides that will decide your fate. In fact, we have the authority to kill you. We're no mere men. And Peter's like, we're going to obey God rather than men. You can hear them screaming. You can hear the pin drop in the back of the room as the squeals begin to emerge. We represent God. As a Christian, we are always called to obey God rather than men. That's what we do. That's what it means to follow Christ. We obey God rather than men, always. If God calls us to stand in the temple and teach, we will teach Jesus Christ all day. By the way, notice this. This isn't a side note. This is central. Notice this. Whose instructions are the apostles obeying, doing? Who are they listening to? They're listening, in one sense, we could say God, right? But who are they listening to? Who is telling them what they ought to be doing? Who told them what to do? Jesus gave them instructions as he ascended. Luke spells it out. Okay, Jesus told them to go. And now you couple that with what Luke just said, we must obey God rather than man. What does that tell us about what they think of Jesus? Do you see? They could say, well, we're going to obey that man rather than you guys. But they don't say that. They say, no, we're going to obey God rather than man. In other words, Jesus and his message and the things that he says, that's God's words to us. He is God. We will obey him. You can hear a pin drop. Then he goes on. We must obey God rather than men. And then verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus whom you killed. If the apostles are obeying God, who is that high council obeying? If the apostles are saying, look, we're obeying God, what does verse 30 do you think tell us that the high council obeys? We're obeying God. Now verse 30, the God of our fathers. Notice he says the God of our fathers. He lets them know, look, I know who you are. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. I think he drew that one out. I think he said, Jesus. I think he leaned forward and said, I'll say his name. I'll say that man's name. It's Jesus. Oh, that was a glorious moment as Christ's name echoed in that chamber. Jesus. Don't you want to hear his name? Don't you want to see him proclaimed to kings and those who think that they're something, and let the name ring out as the authority over them? Don't you want to see that happen? And it's happening right here. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. God, we're going to obey God. Now, God raised Jesus and you killed him. What does that make them? Enemies of God, murderers of the one that God sent. These are fighting words. It's hard for us to comprehend how bold these words really are. You don't understand, Peter. We're the high council. We decide whether you go to jail. We decide whether your head is taken off. We decide whether the stones come out right now. Peter's like, you know what? We must obey God. In fact, if we're obeying God, that means you're the ones who are God's enemies, and I'll prove it. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. You killed him. So the question is, if you're wondering, are we trying to bring Jesus' blood upon your head? The answer is absolutely, you murderers. You are totally correct. You guys murdered him. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. By hanging him on a tree. You didn't just murder him. You hung him on a tree. The verbiage that Peter uses is very Old Testament, very law-like, very cutting, on a tree. So it would be one thing if he was just like a guy that was dealt with, but you took this one, the one that came from God, you killed him on a tree. Why is it significant that Jesus was murdered on a tree? Because the Old Testament tells us that cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. It's a curse from God placed on the one who's hung on a tree. So he's really getting in there saying, you didn't just kill him, you murdered him, and then you had God, the one who sent him, curse him. Oh, you high priest, you fool. The one who was crucified was cursed. They didn't just murder him, they cursed him by God. They were standing there at the foot of a tree, messing with the fruit that hung there on the tree. And this kind of a playing around at the foot of a tree brought death to the world. And here, Peter is really letting them have it. He's bringing back these Old Testament themes. The last time that something like this happened, it brought death. You're an enemy of God. Who's being charged with murder here? Who's on trial? It gets better. You killed him. You killed by hanging him on a tree. And then it says, God exalted him. God exalted him. Some of the older translations bring out this little detail, which is really a worthy detail to bring out. God is not the first word in that sentence. It's not the first word in that phrase. It's he, God exalted. In other words, the emphasis is on Jesus there. It's the one that you don't want to talk about. Yeah, he's the centerpiece here. He's the subject matter. He's the guy that God exalted. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. God exalted him at his right hand. These are lofty words. Who is lofted and lifted up and seated at the right hand of some authority as they stand in this room? And all of the authority is there and they're looking at each other and the high priest is there and he's sitting next to the other high priest and they're wondering who really is in charge here. And this Peter guy and the disciples are smirking. They're steadfast. They're not moved. And Jesus is seated on the truth throne. He is the true high priest. God exalted him. Who exalted the Sanhedrin? They exalted themselves. God exalted this one. You know that man? God exalted him. And he's at God's right hand. What is the right hand? Oh, it's the seat of power. It's the seat of authority. Jesus, not the high priest, is in charge. That's what he's saying. Then he says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. As leader and savior. These are great words. Is Jesus your leader? Is he your savior? What does it mean to say he's our leader? Leader. He's the leader. The all authoritative King of Kings, the leader. He is the absolute leader. So if you're wondering who we're going to obey, you or the leader, it's the leader every time. He is the first and foremost captain of our soul. He is the founder of our faith. In fact, this word leader, we've seen something similar in the text from last week and here this week. It's from the same root word that we get the word high priest. Jesus is the highest of priests. He is the leader, the first, the one, the only. But this isn't merely a priesthood. This is something much bigger. He's the leader. And Luke, he's writing to Gentiles, and he doesn't clarify. He's the Jewish leader here. This is the guy. And Savior. This language is glorious. This would be glorious if it were written in a quiet place with a candle and somebody were writing it down, let alone before the high priest and all the Sanhedrin. These are beautiful words. He is the Savior. Not only is he the leader, but let me give you a little hope, you audience. He's also the Savior. Who in that room needs saving? You know, everyone needs saving, but Peter, he's looking at those who are guilty of murder, and he's saying, you know what? He's also the Savior. So yet, he is leveling a charge like this, and yet he's still offering them a hope. Now, notice what verse 31 says. Leader, Savior, to give repentance to Israel. To give repentance to Israel. Think about those words. Jesus has come to give repentance to Israel. What you would expect, stay with me, I don't know if you're drifting, but what you would expect is God came to give us forgiveness, right? And that's what he says next. But before he says that, he says to give repentance. Why does he say that? As the high priest is sitting there, who is unrepentant? Who actually is digging their heels in? And yet he says, do you know who gives repentance? It's Jesus. What is the implication of saying that he gives repentance to Israel? Who represents Israel in that room? The high priest, the Sanhedrin. He is the one who gives repentance. Notice that repentance is something that is given. Underline, give. Jesus gives repentance. The scripture is filled with this concept. Really, let this sink in. We would expect that we hear God gives forgiveness, but to say that he gives repentance to us, what does that mean? He gives repentance. Some have sought they've sought to neuter this text. They've sought to take out some implications here in order to put themselves in the story. I repent and God forgives me. It can't mean that God gives repentance. It must mean God gives us the ability maybe to repent. God gives us the opportunity to repent. Is that what he says? He gives us, he gives Israel repentance. That's literally what it says. There's a couple of issues with trying to put ourselves in that mix. Here's the first problem. Prior to Christ sitting in the heavenlies, in all glory, in all authority, were people able to repent? Yes. The Old Testament is filled with repentance, repentant people. But he's talking about a different kind of repentance that only God can give. God gives a repentance unto salvation. Not only that, but it's very plain. He gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, do you hear him wooing his audience there? I know I've said some harsh things to you, high priest, but God gives repentance. God gives forgiveness. And it comes through Jesus. This is the authority that God has given to Jesus. Do you hear these words? Christ is seated in the heavenlies, and all authority has been vested in him, and now he gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's the nature of his authority. God has exalted him. He's leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. What does that mean in this context? Now, they are called to be witnesses for Jesus, but here we have a very tangible way that that plays out. Who is on trial here? And Peter is saying, we're the witnesses against you. And who is the one leveling the charge ultimately? If Peter's the witness, he's not the one bringing the charge. Who is bringing the charge against the Sanhedrin? It's God. And we are his witnesses. We're the ones that God said, I want you to go forth and testify. It's pretty scary. Now, you might think, okay, if they're the witnesses, if we get rid of the witnesses, then we can go free, right? We can kill the witnesses. And that's what maybe they're thinking. All right, fine. You're the witnesses of this fake trial that you have in your own head. You're crazy. We'll just deal with you. But then Peter says, it's not just us that are witnesses. You can deal with us. You can get rid of us, but there is another witness that you can't get away from. Look what it says. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, if you extinguish us, God will give his witness to someone else who will bring a charge again and again and again. You're not getting out of this one. He will ensure that justice is accomplished. These are scary words, yet they're words filled with hope, aren't they? What does he mean by to those who obey? This brings us back to the first part of our speech there. We must obey God rather than men. And the Holy Spirit, because they are obeying God, proclaiming, witnessing, God bears witness in them. Who will you obey, God or man? What's going on here in the text? Now, obviously, we see this as a historical thing that's taking place. There's a courtroom. We've seen the drama unfold. We've seen all these things. But what is Luke trying to convey to us as readers, besides all these glorious truths as we went along? What is he trying to communicate to us? What is the purpose of the text? Well, I have a couple of observations I'd like to make with you. The first is this. There is an enormous elephant in the room that day. You say, what do you mean? Did you notice I didn't really give us much of the context before we started here? Because I wanted us to all gloss over it. But here's the deal. What happened the night before? There was a jailbreak. The apostles got out of jail. And we know that the thing that was on their minds was that, because they were astounded. They didn't know what was going on. What does this mean? They're even asking questions. What will come of this? The high priest and the council are baffled. And so when they finally get him before them, they say, "How did you get out?" Right? Wait. They're like, "We told you not to speak in his name." There's a grand omission here by this judge and jury. They don't want to what? They don't want to talk about that. Why? Why don't they want to talk about it? Here's my hypothesis. They know if we bring this up, so they start to play mind games. Let's not talk about that, because if we actually talk about the truth, we know it will not go well for us. Let's not talk about the truth. Let's talk about the thing that we can control. They are unwilling, in other words, to really consider the truth. This is a willful rejection of the truth. We're not really interested in the details of what actually went on, what goes on, or how that man who we saw every day sitting at the beautiful gate asking for alms, we don't know how he walks now to this day, but we're not going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about the miracles and the shadows that were cast on people. We're not going to go there. We're only going to talk about what we told you not to talk about. This is a willful rejection of the truth. It's selfishness at its finest. Because if they bring this up, what does that threaten? It threatens their authority. And everybody would know they are clueless about what they're doing. Those who reject Jesus look at the truth and simply walk away from it because of selfishness, and they don't want to give up their seat of power. One writer says this: persecutors with a little brief authority are strangely blind to the plainest indications of the truth spoken by their victims. It's a willful blindness of the soul. But I want to observe one other element, and we'll conclude on this. And this is not an insignificant observation. This is big. Notice the ignorant leaders, the willfully rejecting leaders of Jesus Christ. Notice their words in verse 28. "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You intend. Now, who is saying that? The priest. What do priests do? What are priests supposed to be doing daily? They're supposed to be standing, making sacrifices. And when that happens, what does a priest look like? When a priest has been obedient in his task at the temple, when he's doing what he ought to be doing, he is splattered with blood. He's sprinkled with blood. He's covered with blood. And the high priest is saying, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And he's profoundly saying something he doesn't have a clue about. When Peter is trying to bring the murder upon their heads, he's actually telling the truth. You need the blood to fall on you. You need to acknowledge that your sin, put him on the cross. And only then can his sacrifice give you salvation. You can't be saved until you acknowledge it was you. And that's the high priest, the high teacher, the one who is supposed to be making the sacrifice, refusing to acknowledge that the blood should be poured on me, because he did not want to take the blame for the sin that would have caused Jesus' death. And yet, if there ever was anyone to be blamed for the death of Christ, it ought to have been the high priest on behalf of Israel. He does intend to bring this man's blood upon them. Exodus 29:21 says this. I have to read this because it's spot on. In chapter 29, this is about the making of priests holy. It's about consecrating the priests. It's about making someone separate, set apart, pure, chapter 29 is. And in verse 21, it's like a capstone of making someone holy. Verse 21 says this, "Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him." This is priestly language through and through. And the high priest is saying, we're going to have none of it. We won't be made holy. We're going to stand in opposition to God. But the reality is, they need to have acknowledged. They need to come to the place where they acknowledge that their sin caused Christ to be crucified. That's what a priest did. In chapter 29, it was making the priest holy so that he could be holy for the people. In this case, the priesthood would not be purified, or at least this worldly imposter priesthood would not be purified because they were unwilling to admit guilt. How does that apply to us? We often like to talk about Jesus' sacrifice. We often like to talk about him as that guy, you know, God guy who died on a cross over there. But we rarely recognize and really grapple with this truth. Jesus Christ, his blood is because of my sin. And we rarely let his blood and the implications of his blood run down who we are. We want to keep it nice, clean, and separate from us. But the reality is, we are no different than the high priest. And Peter, if he were standing here today, he would say, you need to recognize that you and me, we needed his sacrifice. We sacrificed him. And if you didn't, if you refused to allow his sacrifice to be painted on you, then you don't have forgiveness. And the religious leaders, they're refusing forgiveness. They're refusing the repentance that God is offering to them. They're refusing the forgiveness and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Has Jesus become your sacrifice, or is he just a guy who died many years ago? Now, please think about that question, all of us. Is he actually yours? I mean, when you think of the cross, are you grieved because you know who you are? Or is it just something out there? So I'm inviting us all to really grapple with the death of Jesus, that his blood may be brought down on our heads, that we would stand before God confessing that we are sinful and Christ is our Savior. He died for me. He died for you. Let the weight of his death settle upon your soul so that you might be lightened for all eternity, brothers and sisters. Ironically, today, so many religious don't care what God thinks. They care what man thinks. They're above all concerned with guilt before man versus guilt before God. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, must be steadfast in proclaiming Jesus as our Savior, as our sacrifice, as our King. And while those around us shout at us and want us to worry about what man thinks, we stand fast in Christ Jesus. Are you getting it? Are you following? We're all about Jesus, only Jesus. And if anything else creeps in there, you're seated with the high council there. And it's going to get more interesting as we go, but I have to pause there. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Lord, we need your forgiveness. We need your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. We need your forgiveness because we know that we need to obey God rather than man. We ask that you would clarify things if if anything was unclear today in your word, that you would take these words and plant them deep in us, that they would bear your fruit. We ask that you'd protect us from the tendency that we have to preserve our innocence before you, and instead may we allow condemnation to come that we may have life. Condemnation upon Christ, that we would have his righteousness. Oh Lord, please help us to hear what you're saying. So we ask that our homes would be characterized by thoughts of you, that you would be the centerpiece, that you would be the all-consuming subject matter of our lives. Reign supreme as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.